face. You've been in the office or whatever. Perhaps some are tired, maybe working outside, but what better place could you come, even if you have to sleep? I do hope, though, that you'll be alert enough to get something from the Word of God to take with you as we fellowship together around the Word of God. Every once in a while, when Monday comes after a busy weekend, I think of Monday as Moan Day. Maybe you do, too. But this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. I'd like to pass to you, and I'll call upon maybe Don Henderson or a couple of the brethren there to just give this little sheet to each one. I know I have enough. I've got 36 there. Have faith for 36. And what I want to do is just simply have you orient your thinking in relation to the prophetic timeline as it's given to us in Scripture. My, I wish when I was a teenager that somebody had placed something like this in my hand so that I could have a little better perspective and understanding of what the Bible teaches concerning God's program from eternity to eternity. And before we read our Scriptures, I'd like to just have you look at this with me. We have, first of all, eternity past, and then the creation, of course, with which we're familiar in Genesis, and other scriptures that relate to the creation. And then Abraham, about the year 2000, then on to Daniel, and his prophecy of the 70 weeks, and we've outlined that for you in relation to the church age. We have the church age coming between the 69th week and 70th week of Daniel. Tomorrow evening we'll be looking a little bit at the tribulation period, especially the first half of the tribulation. And the tribulation follows the rapture of the church, I believe. And then the second advent of Christ will take place at the end of the tribulation when he comes to establish his kingdom in power and glory and reign for 1,000 years. And then we'll have really what is a recreation of the heavens and the earth, and we enter into the day of God of which Peter speaks, and it will be a wonderful, wonderful day. There are 4 days in Scripture. You have man's day, and then you have the day of Christ, which centers on the rapture and the church, and then the day of the Lord that begins with the tribulation, it extends all the way through the millennium, and then on into the day of God, of which Peter speaks there in 2 Peter chapter 3. So this will give you just a little bit of an idea of God's prophetic program in the major thrusts as far as Scripture is concerned. So I thought that might be a little bit of a help to you in orienting your thinking. By the way, I haven't done anything illegal. I have reprinted this by permission. Permission has been granted to do this. It's in connection with some Bible studies that Charles C. Ryrie has had published by Scripture Press. So I'm glad that I can give it out as sort of an introduction to our message this evening. When it comes to our question, will Christ return soon? We don't know. We don't know when he's coming, but as our brother indicated by having us change John Peterson's hymn just a little bit there in the chorus, it seems that certainly his coming is going to be soon. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. What I'd like to do, first of all, is have you turn to 1 Peter. I'm going to read 3 scriptures, and prophecy, beloved, has been given to us not just simply to stimulate our minds. It hasn't been given to us just for information relative to revelation regarding God's program, but I look at prophecy as that which should motivate us to the fulfillment of present responsibilities. The coming of the Lord and the fact that someday, perhaps very soon, we're going to meet our Lord, we're going to see Him face to face, and I can get thrilled, I can get enraptured, if you please, by the rapture, but then I'm suddenly sobered. And I'll tell you why. Because following the rapture in regard to God's people, we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be judged not for our sins. They were taken care of at Calvary. And we should be judging ourselves presently. But the judgment seat of Christ is a judgment relative to our service. There is a day of accountability coming. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to be judged in connection with the deeds done in our bodies, whether they be good or worthless. And we should be those that are seeking to redeem the time, and prophetic truth should motivate us to do just that, so that someday when we stand before the Lord by His grace at the judgment seat of Christ, we will hear those words from His blessed lips, that which He makes possible, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Years ago, when I visited New Testament Corinth in Greece, as I walked the streets of the ruins that have been restored in that city, there was the place where there was a little sign. And the word was bema, the Greek word judgment seat. And someone took my picture for me with that sign just above me. And there I am by the judgment seat in anticipation of that day of accountability. And it's something that sobers me. I don't say that I'm somber about it, but it does sober me as I think of the fact, hey, I have to give account to the Lord someday for my service. And so do you. All right, let's look at 1 Peter, if you have found the place. We'll read verses 3, 4, and 5 from chapter 1. I want to trace through a theme here in 1 Peter. Then we'll look at chapter 3, verse 15. And then finally, chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Peter, typical of Peter, isn't it? He breaks forth in praise. You've got, in a sense, a doxology here at the very beginning of his letter. And he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, or from out of the dead, or among the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Then chapter 3, verse 15. I'm sure a familiar text to most of us. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. And finally, chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Let me tell you where we're going in relation to these verses. And then as we have time, we'll look back a little bit and seek to see where we've been. Maybe you picked up in our reading a little word, ready. That was a word that was quite familiar to me when I was a boy, because in Brooklyn, New York, where I was born and raised, lived there till I was 17, we used to play hide and seek. So you'd go to a tree or a corner of a house or whatever, and if you were the one that was going to seek, you would close your eyes and count to maybe 50 or even 100, giving your friend's chance, a chance to hide. And then you would shout out, "Ready or not, here I come." Ready. I want to think about the readiness of our salvation. That is, with respect to the completeness of our salvation, or the completing of our salvation. And then we're going to be looking at the readiness of our speech. And then finally, something of the readiness of our service. So that's easy enough to follow, I think. But let's first of all talk a little bit about Christ's return in the sense of the imminency of his return. We mentioned last evening, by the word imminent, we mean something that is possible at any moment and impossible at no moment. This has been illustrated to me in a number of ways, and I can't think of a better way than the fact that I have traveled a great deal, and over the last 30 years in particular, by air, not so much by train anymore. And you get to the airport, and they tell you that the flight is due in to the docking area any minute. Well, I've had the experience of waiting and waiting. And if I had a view of one or two of the landing strips, looking for the particular airline, the particular flight coming in. And you wait and you wait. And finally, maybe when you are not looking, suddenly the plane rolls up to the docking area. I was on a plane waiting to depart out of Baltimore some years ago. Beautiful day like today. I believe it was Piedmont Airlines. Either that or the old Allegheny, I'm not sure. Some people called it Agony Airlines then. But the pilot came on the PA system and he said, "We will be taking off momentarily." In other words, they'd be leaving the docking area and getting on our way. And I took note of momentarily. It was about an hour later that we left. We don't know when the Lord is coming. And beware of anyone that seeks to set a date. There was a brother, a man in New Jersey, on family radio. His name escapes me, that just as well. But a few years ago, he said the Lord was going to come on a certain September date. Well, the Lord didn't come. I could wish that the Lord might have come at that time, but he didn't come. And, of course, this brother had words to try and worm out of what he had said that did not come to pass, and that he overlooked this or overlooked that, and so on. Well, don't ever try and set a date. My wife and I have friends in North Vancouver, lovely couple. They're good Bible students, especially Barbara. Barbara's a real eager beaver, and I appreciate that from the standpoint of the study of the Word of God. Her husband is more low-key. Barbara is more excitable. But as things go, she thought for sure that two or three years ago, the Lord was going to come within that period of time, that year. Now she's looking, of course, to the year 2000, as a lot of other people are. But don't put any stock in date setters. We don't know when the Lord is coming. My personal conviction that, first of all, Christ will come to the air for his church. You know, some people are, and I'm talking about true Christians, some are losing their conviction of that. One of my professors, and I love him dearly, he's 82 now, and I don't know of a finer spiritual scholar in relation to the Word of God. And as we have talked together by phone, and a few times when I've seen him and been with him in his home in past years, there seems to be what I esteem as a weakening in his conviction of the Lord's return prior to the tribulation period. He told me that for him, and he is a Greek scholar, he has been a teacher of New Testament in Dallas Seminary, and he said, Ross, exegetically, that is from the standpoint of all the grammar and technical things of the Greek language, it's not so easy to prove the rapture. Well, I'm not convinced of that, and my conviction is not shaken. I believe the Lord, first of all, is going to come to the air for his saints. Perhaps even this evening. It would be wonderful if he did come this evening. But one big reason he hasn't come is that he's not willing that any should perish. He's long-suffering to us. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then I believe, following the rapture, this seven-year period of tribulation will set in. We'll say more about that tomorrow evening. I have a little handout for you tomorrow evening as well. Again, I wish I'd had that when I was a teenager. And then following the tribulation, the end of the 7 years, the Lord Jesus is going to come in power and great glory to establish his kingdom and to reign 1,000 years here on the earth. Now, granted, Christ himself said of his second advent, of that day and hour, knoweth no man, Matthew 24:36. But he also said, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors, Matthew 24:33. Now, no signs have been given to the church. The church is not to look for signs. We're to look for the Savior. That's what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. But Christ did speak of certain signs which would precede his second advent to the earth. And the world scene today indicates that many of these signs are already in evidence. Go with me. Keep your place here at 1 Peter, but go with me, please, just for a few verses and a few minutes, to Matthew chapter 24. This takes us to one of our Lord's great discourses. Matthew chapter 24. We won't take time to read a great deal of this chapter, but it is a very key passage of Scripture. The church is out of the picture, as far as that's concerned. And as we come to the Olivet Discourse, as it's often referred to because this was spoken from the Mount of Olives, we find that as he sat upon the Mount, verse 3, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And he refers to what he had said before. Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. What shall be the sign of thy coming? Again, verse 3. And the end of the age. The word world is better rendered age. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. And that's a word for today, too. There has been a tremendous proliferation of cults and isms in our day, and it's increasing all the time. Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and deceive many. We have false messiahs. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of war. See that ye be not troubled. In other words, don't be agitated. Don't be upset by these things. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. I'd like to point out three things from these verses and the context here. Take heed that no man deceive you. That's a good word, a good exhortation, a needful one today. And again in verse 5, as we emphasize, there are those that will seek to deceive many. And then, be not troubled. There's no need for us to lose our peace, the peace of God, in the midst of all the troubles that we see in the world. And then, how key verse 12 is. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax or grow cold. I see increasingly a coldness in the church today, in America, in Canada. There's a difference from past years. Now, this is not true everywhere, but as a trend, I see this taking place. And the fact that, for instance, in Detroit, the Detroit metro area, we have one conference left in the assemblies that we're familiar with in the context of our assemblies. Just one. And there used to be lots of them. Wonder why. We live in a day of great materialism. Money's really not lacking in many, many quarters. But what is lacking is a heart desire to get together, to study God's Word, to be fed from God's Word. And that's so needful and so valuable. I appreciate the heart desire that each one of you has to be here this evening, given to us by the Spirit of God. You could be elsewhere. Lives are busy and so forth, but God will bless you, I know, for being here. And I believe this evening you'll go away blessed, not by me, but by the Word of God that we seek to pass along to you. I trust in the energy of the Spirit of God. But God grant that we might not grow cold or even be lukewarm like the Laodicean church of which we read in Revelation chapter 3. All of these things are in our day and age increasingly so, unfortunately. Last November, I was in New Jersey for some ministry. And whenever I'm in New Jersey, I always delight to get to the monthly Kenilworth missionary prayer meeting. When I was there last November, I didn't say anything, but some people commented to me, and I did notice it, that the number was down considerably. Now, that could happen for a given month, but apparently this is a trend that is more and more setting in. I remember that meeting when there would be 200 there or more. And then another thing, the young people. So few young people. And we have the same problem in our inter-assembly monthly missionary meetings in Detroit. I've been on the Detroit Missionary Council for 27 years, seeking to serve not as a figurehead, but really to have a part in that, an active part in the Missionary Council. And we have tried and tried and tried and prayed and prayed and prayed for more participation, more involvement, more younger men coming in on the Missionary Council. And it's been a very, very difficult thing to see missionary vision in the Detroit area keep up the way it was years ago. In fact, it hasn't kept up. And this disturbs me, it bothers me, but we know from the Word of God that this is what's going to take place, and we just have to leave the issues in the Lord's hands, press on, and make sure that we don't grow cold or even lukewarm in our zeal for the Lord. When it comes to deception and the various cults and isms, for a number of years we had no Jehovah's Witnesses come to our door. Within the last few months, they've come three times. And they're more and more intelligent in their presentation than in days gone by. You find this in relation to the Mormons. And they use language from Scripture that is very similar to what we're used to in relation to our assemblies and what we have grown up with from the standpoint of the teaching of the Word of God. But ever so subtle, ever so deceptive, and you need to familiarize yourself, at least to some extent, with the errors of those that are teaching these falsehoods. I call them Jehovah's false witnesses, really. And we need to realize that we live in a day of greater and greater deception. And even as the Lord said, the very elect would be deceived if it were not for the Lord himself keeping us. Well, let's get to 1 Peter now, and we'll look at the readiness of our salvation, the readiness of our speech, and the readiness of our service, and then I will be ready to sit down at the closing time. All right, the readiness of our salvation. Notice what Peter says in regard to these three verses, 3, 4, and 5 of chapter 1. He's speaking of the new birth. And he tells us that we've been born again by the abundant mercy of our Lord unto a living hope. This coming Lord's Day is Easter, and of course we think of the emphasis placed on the resurrection of our Lord, and this is in the religious calendar, Passion Week, as we think of all that our Lord went through. I'm reading in the Gospel of Luke from day to day, leading up to Calvary, and then, of course, the resurrection as well at this particular time. Born again unto a living hope on the basis of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead. And then we have an eternal inheritance. An inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. And right now, it's reserved for you and me as believers in Christ in heaven. And we'd never get there, and we'd never enter into this inheritance apart from the keeping power of God, would we? Who are kept by the power of God through faith. It's a path of faith. We entered the Christian life by faith, and then we're called upon to live by faith, through faith, unto salvation. Peter is speaking of the future tense of our salvation. Your salvation in Christ, my salvation in Christ, is not yet complete. These very bodies of ours shall someday be redeemed, and we shall receive a glorified body, like unto the risen and glorified body of our Lord. I look forward to that more and more as I get older, and I'm sure you do too. And if you are a young person and you're enjoying and rejoicing in the strength of your youth, enjoy it, because it goes quickly. And someday, if the Lord doesn't come for a while yet, you too will be old. And you'll look forward more and more to that coming day when salvation, our salvation, shall be completed. But notice Peter says it's ready. Everything is prepared for that moment of the Lord's return, ready to be revealed in the last time. And I believe we're living in the last time, the last period of time of the age of grace, the age of the Holy Spirit, the church age, the last days. And the important thing is that there is a readiness about our attitude and our anticipation of the Lord's return. I was looking earlier today at Luke chapter 12 in regard to a couple of the parables of our Lord that remind us of the importance of being watchful. And many times in the New Testament, we're exhorted to be watchful, and this in regard to the coming of the Lord. Christ is coming again to complete the salvation of every true believer. And there are numerous evidences that we're in the last time. And I'd like to just run through a list that is probably familiar to most of you, if not all of you. Are there indications that we're in the last time? Yes. For instance, the return of the Jews to Palestine. Israel became a recognized nation in 1948. An indication that the fig tree is beginning to bud. Our Lord spoke about that in Matthew 24, 32, and 33, with some other related scriptures in Isaiah and Jeremiah. And then there's the rise of Russia over the last years since World War II. Now, I recognize that Russia has been divided, and you have the Commonwealth of Independent States. And Russia doesn't perhaps seem like a world threat to America and the other Western nations presently, but overnight, beloved, things could change in that part of the world. Don't think that Russia is by any means dead as to being a world power. Things could change very rapidly. Who knows what's in the offing with Boris Yeltsin and others that perhaps will follow him, that will be of a different mold, much more militaristic and so on. Russia certainly would seem to be the nation regarding the King of the North that's mentioned in those chapters, Ezekiel 38 and 39. And in fact, if you look at the chapters in Ezekiel, we don't have time to turn there, but the arrangement of the last 11 chapters of Ezekiel fit in with the order of events. And this hardly by coincidence. For instance, chapter 37, you have Israel's national revival. Israel's a recognized nation in the world. And all the Arab nations would just love to eat up Israel and destroy Israel. But they've been preserved, and they shall be preserved. And then in chapters 38 and 39, we have the King of the North, and certainly this involves Russia. And then in chapters 40 through 48 in Ezekiel, we have details centering on Christ's millennial kingdom. So there's the return of the Jews to Palestine, there's the rise of Russia, and then the movement toward a federated state, or a federation of European states or nations. NATO, the North American Treaty Organization, and the Common Market are portents of a coalition of nations which will constitute the revived Roman Empire. They're even talking, and I'm sure you've read about it, in relation to a common monetary system. And that may be in vogue very soon in Europe. All heading up to that coming leader, world leader, the man of sin. And then just think of conditions throughout the world. Conditions in the church, the apostate church, but at the same time, general conditions throughout the world, of which we have read a little bit in Matthew 24 with other passages of scripture. I think of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. At least 18 characteristics of the apostate church in Christendom. And then these characteristics extend also to the world around us. And then conditions throughout Christendom itself, whether we go to 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3, or 2 Peter chapter 2, and especially those opening verses in chapter 3 of 2 Peter 3 and 4, Jude 17 through 19. If we had time, we would turn to all of these, but I'm just mentioning them so that you'll know there are passages of Scripture that anticipate the times preceding the Lord's second advent that now are certainly in motion, the platform or stage, as it were, is set in regard to the coming tribulation period, and we believe that prior to that period, the Lord will come for his saints. And then there's the simultaneous occurrence of all these things. The return of the Jews to Palestine, the rise of Russia, the movement in Europe to a federation of European nations, conditions throughout the world, conditions throughout Christendom, the sphere of Christian profession, and then the occurrence of all of these things in such a widespread way today. It's a well-worn story, but I still like it. Maybe you've heard it. One of my favorite authors is F.B. Meyer. I have a number of his books. I remember my father telling me that when he was a young man, that he went to hear F.B. Meyer in New York City. F.B. Meyer was from Great Britain, man of God, and he did get to speak briefly with F.B. Meyer, shook his hand. So if you want to shake the hand that has shaken a hand that has shaken the hand of F.B. Meyer, you can shake my hand this evening. But be that as it may, in one of F.B. Meyer's writings, he tells the story of a man crossing the English Channel toward a continental port on a dark, starless night. No moon, no stars to be seen. One of the passengers was chatting with the captain over the difficulty of making port amidst such circumstances. They didn't have radar and all of the modern technology that we have today back then. Pointing to the distant shore, the captain said, "Do you see the three lights shining faintly on the land ahead?" And the inquiring person said, "Yes, I do." "Well," said the captain, "I steer our ship until the three lights merge into one, and then I head straight into port with the light ahead of me. I know that course is the right course." When we see all of these things, beloved, coming together, these things occurring, merging, as it were, together, we're not far from the return of our Lord. Well, let's go to something very practical in chapter 3, verse 15. Here is the readiness of our speech. We mentioned yesterday concerning the Bible's most distinguished donkey. And in the narrative concerning Balaam, how that donkey was made to speak. You may not think you can speak for the Lord, but you have that responsibility and privilege, and I do too. Not necessarily from the standpoint of preaching and teaching. Not all have that gift, but we all have the responsibility to, as Paul said to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. My, I think of some Christians, they can verbally tear down and put together a diesel engine. And they can talk about politics. They can talk about sports. But when it comes to the things of God, so often it's a closed shop, so to speak. It shouldn't be that way. The psalmist says, as I mentioned yesterday, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." And I think of Paul, for instance, in a passage like Colossians that comes to mind where he says, yes, it's important. I want you to pray that I'll make it manifest. I'll make the message of the gospel manifest as I ought to. But he also says, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Jew and Gentile alike, made possible through the wonderful message of the grace of God and the gospel of Christ. This is Colossians 4:3. And it was because he preached faithfully the gospel message that he was in bonds at that time. It's a prison letter. Then he says, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak, that I might be an example in relation to what I have to say. And then he says in verse 6 as well, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. And I believe prayer is the secret of walking in wisdom and speaking the truth of God's word to those with whom we come in contact. The importance then of the readiness of our speech. And Paul, or Peter here says, but sanctify. The word sanctify simply means set apart. Here we have teaching concerning the lordship of Jesus Christ. Some translations have it, but set apart Jesus as Lord in your hearts. And notice, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. And I believe this refers not alone to the blessed hope, in other words, truth centering on the Lord's return, but being able to give an answer from the standpoint of God's word as to why we believe what we believe, and this from the word of God. And we're to do it not with an air of superiority, but as we're exhorted here, with meekness and fear. Fear in the sense of reverential trust. The Lord alone that saves. I can't create one anxious thought in anyone, but the Spirit of God can and does. And we should be ready in season and out of season, as Paul reminds us in another context. And as Peter tells us here, to give an answer, to be able to verbalize something of our testimony in the Lord Jesus. Such an answer will be relatively easy if Christ is set apart as Lord in your heart and mind, and we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly in terms of Colossians 3:16. However, such an answer, as we've indicated, mustn't be given flippantly, but with meekness and fear, referring to the fear of God, not of man. I love the little account. That miracle at Cana, said a cynic to a man whom Christ had redeemed from a drunkard's life. You don't believe that Jesus could turn water into wine, do you? I do, sir. I do so. Sir, said the man, he surely could do it, for at my house he has been turning whiskey into new furniture and new clothes. The readiness of our speech. Good answer. Finally, the readiness of our service. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. If you're an elder in this assembly, and that's a responsible task, not simply an office, it is a work. And it is a work to be desired. Not by one that's a novice, but by one who has experience in the Lord. Knowledge of the things of God. May not be a teacher, but certainly apt to teach. And you have all those characteristics of elders there in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 and other related verses, passages that center on this subject, but those are the two main passages. I like what the late Peter Pell years ago used to say, for instance, in regard to those list of characteristics of elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and also the standard set for believers in general as to what should characterize us as God's people, whether it be elders, deacons, or whatever our situation may be. He said, who could perfectly come up to these characteristics, these requirements? But he said, what we need to do is to strive to manifest these characteristics in our lives, as indeed we seek to have Jesus as Lord in our lives, and thus to carry out his will in his strength, his energy. So it's a matter of seeking to strive. The Lord has given us the ideal That's his perfect standard. Now, we should seek to strive to meet that standard. Just like all the tests that I went through in formal days of education, now in other ways of education through the years, we have other kinds of tests. But I think of all those tests. I had tests in university that were 3 hours long. We were allowed 3 hours, and on occasion, I took 3 hours. I had one professor give us a test with 7 questions. One was an oral question, and we answered in short answers to the oral question, about 20 parts or more. Two